We want to take this opportunity to welcome those that are visiting with us. We hope that you will open your Bibles to the things that we will discuss from God's Word. If you find anything amiss, that you would come and let us know, that we might sit down together with an open Bible and an open mind and cometh to it, thus saith the Lord, for the things that we practice and those things that we teach from God's holy and divine Word. Before I begin this morning's lesson, I have a couple of things that I want to inform the congregation about. First thing is that beginning on the first Tuesday in November, we're going to conduct a study on what it takes to be an elder in the Lord's church. We're going to have 6 weeks of 6 to 8 weeks of studies on what it takes to be an elder in the Lord's church. This class is for husbands and wives, for those men who desire the office of an elder, and for their wives, and for those who are preparing themselves for that role. I think it's needful that the elders have decided that this would be a good way of seeing where we're at and seeing if we have men who are desiring and preparing themselves for this office and to do a good examination of self and see what the Bible says about this role of an elder. And encourage you, I've talked to some of you already who I hope will make yourself available to those to these classes, that we can come to a better understanding of the role of the shepherds of God's flock. Also, beginning in the middle of November, I'm going to conduct a 6-week class on one of the evenings. I haven't made a decision yet what night, but we're going to have a class on how to prepare sermons. We're not going to talk about eye contact, public speaking. That's really not my forte, but what we're going to do is try to demonstrate and show how to prepare outlines, how to put sermons together, how to do them in a logical sequence, and how to make application of lessons that we preach. And if you want to make yourself available to those classes, I encourage you to do so. We'll begin that the middle of November when I come back from my final meeting of the year in Santa Barbara, California. In the next couple of weeks, myself and Brother Smith, Harold Smith, want to begin with the discuss this with the elders yesterday, having a 15-minute session with the young people beginning at 5:30 to 5:45 on Sunday evening for singing and also Bible drill. And we're going to begin this as soon as I can get with Brother Smith and we can kind of organize it. We're going to begin this on Sunday evenings for 15 minutes prior to services on Sunday evening. So I hope that you'll support these things, and we do things in such a way that we might edify ourselves, that we might grow in our understanding of what God would have us to do as his children. Now, there's some other things that we're going to be doing and are in the process of doing, and I'll let Brother Harvey tell you about those things when he makes the announcements. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The term Calvinism is used to designate the system of theology worked out by John Calvin. The term Reform is that generally used to apply to the follower of the Calvinistic belief and their theology. The word Presbyterian has also been used to describe the system of government that was adopted by John Calvin to guide the church in Switzerland, and the Presbyterian churches are an outgrowth of this movement. John Calvin lived between 1509 and 1564. He entered the College of the University of Paris at the age of 14 and stayed there 5 years in his studies. He did 2 years of study of Greek, of Hebrew, and Latin classics. John Calvin wrote his Institute of Christian Religion at the age of 26 or 27. It was first published in the year of 1536. Most people today are not acquainted with this work, yet most of the religions in the world have been influenced by the writing of Calvin, whether they know it or not. And nearly every major denomination in the world and in our country is based and has their human creeds in Calvinism. In the past few years, a good number of brethren among us have been adding their books to their library that are saturated with Calvinistic teaching. You might take a good look at a preacher's library. You'd be free to take a look at mine. But many of them are putting books in that are just saturated with Calvinism. And yet, we know that Calvinism is contrary to the truth. Mind you, I don't have anything problem with people reading Calvinism if they understand what Calvinism is and what they are reading. We need to also understand that many of new preachers are purchasing a great number of books of denominational publishing houses that have nothing in them but pure Calvinism. Now, that might not mean anything to you, except after today, I hope that it will, because what I want to do today is talk about Calvinism theology. Now, you might wonder, why should we talk about Calvinism theology? The reason that we need to talk about it is because it's rearing its head in the Lord's church. Calvinism has now appeared among brethren in a new dress. Sadly, many have deceived not to see that this new thinking isn't new. It's just a new way of performing and presenting Calvinism. She did not change dresses. She just changed her appearance, worded her teachings in a different language, and many did not see her for what she is, and they are practicing and teaching it. Now they would never defend Calvinism, but what they're saying and what they're teaching is nothing less than pure Calvinism. Now, if you believe that I've really gone off the bend here, let me give you some things to think about. In 1978, a gospel preacher named Ed Fudge, a preacher down in Texas, wrote a tract in which he made the statement that justification is by grace alone. God pronounces the sinner righteous on the principles of faith and that alone. Does this sound like statements that contradict one another? They certainly do. Gospel baptism is the response of faith to the good news that is a representative person of Jesus Christ. God has already saved us. Quote and end of quote. He continues by saying, God gives faith. It is not something that man can attain. So what does all this mean? It means that if we don't have faith, or we do have faith, we can all lay it at the feet of God. Whether a man is saved, whether he's lost, whether he has faith, or whether he does not, depends on God and does not depend upon men. In July 1st of 1643, in the Westminster Abbey in London, England, a paper was drafted called the Westminster Confession of Faith, that was drafted by the Presbyterians. In 1742, the Second London Confession, which was a Baptist revision of the Westminster Confession, was adopted by the minor change and is called the Philadelphia Baptist Association or the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. All of these books are in the Baptist manual. I think many times we think that the only thing that really divides some of us from denominationalism is baptism, instrumental music, and what people do, the work of the church. I want to tell you, nothing is farther from the truth. We are divided on plain Bible teaching, on what the Bible says, and how a man is saved, how he stays saved, and what God's part is in that, and what man's part is in that. Now, I want to tell you there are five basic premises in Calvinism. These five basic things are predestination, limited atonement, total depravity, direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and eternal security. This one at the bottom is being preached by more and more brethren today. It's called umbrella grace. But what it is Calvinism and their understanding of eternal security. Let me give you a name that you will understand. Once saved, always saved. That is pure Calvinistic doctrine. And many of the denominations, and even among some of us, we are beginning to adopt some of these things for our own teaching. Now, when we talk about Calvinism, we talk about the tulip theory. Now, maybe you're familiar with this, and maybe you're not. But the tulip theory of Calvinism is simply, I'll use it this way. The tulip theory is, T is for total depravity. And we'll talk about that this morning. And then we have unconditional election or predestination. That means God has already set everything in motion. Everything has been predetermined, and there's nothing you and I can do about where we fit in this scheme of things. And then we're going to talk about limited atonement. Limited atonement simply means that Jesus didn't die for everyone. He He just died for a select few. Well, we'll see what the Bible says about that. And then irresistible grace. The Calvinist doctrine teaches that the Holy Spirit must work on a person in order for them to be saved. That you cannot be saved without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and it can overwhelm you, and you have no say in it. If the Holy Spirit overwhelms you, you're done, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if he doesn't work on you, then God really didn't want you to be saved. And then we're going to talk about the preservation of saints, or we're going to talk about once saved, always saved, eternal security. Now, to begin with this morning, I want you to look at this. I'm going to read it. I know it's hard for some of you to read in the back, and I tried to make it as big as I could and not lose the effect of it, but I want you to just listen for a minute. God has decreed from all eternity, freely and unchangeable, all things whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life. Others being left to act in their sin to just condemnation. Now, understand what this man's saying. He's saying God predetermined that some were born to be saved. But on the other hand, God had some to be born to be destroyed. Now, this is the teaching. These angels and men, thus predestined, are foreordained, are particularly an unchangeable design, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. In other words, the number's already been set. And whether you're in it or not, that depends on what God thought about us. Those predestined to life and to God have chosen out of the mere free grace and love without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. What's he saying? He said it's all you have. God's already determined it. Whether you're going to be saved or lost, God determined that before you were even born. And before you were even born, God determined whether you were in the saved category or whether you were in the lost category. Now, you might be out there thinking this morning, well, hey, preacher, we understand that it's not the way it is. But let me tell you, there's an element in the church that's beginning to adopt this type of thinking, but they're just calling it by a new name. But all it is, again, is Calvinism. Now, the first thing we want to talk about in this theory of Calvinism is predestination. Now, what is predestination? Now, we're going to look at these passages because these three passages here are the proof text that the Calvinists will give you for why we are predestined. Now, predestination is a Bible term. It is used in these passages, and we will look at them in a moment. But when we talk about predestination, we need to understand that this doctrine has some implications. Now, I want you to understand that predestination simply means predetermined. Man's eternal condition before God, if the Calvinist theory is correct, is that you have already been determined whether you will be lost and go to heaven for an eternity, or whether you will be condemned and spend eternity separated from God. The Calvinist theory is, these things have already been predetermined by God. Is that what the Bible teaches? That's my question. Number one, foreknowledge does not mean foreordination. God did not choose to foreknow that Abraham would fear him when he called him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Let me give you an example. We can read in the Bible that before the foundation of the world, that God had already intended to bring forth his son. The gospel plan for salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ was already predetermined before man was ever created. Now that means that man was going to fall, man was going to sin, he was going to be separated from God, and thus the need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. Now because that was foreordained, because that was foreknown, did that mean that it was predestined for Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden? Does that mean that Adam and Eve had no choice in the matter? That they had to sin, that they had to do it to perpetuate the plan of God? That is blasphemy to the core. The Bible teaches no such theory. The choice of Adam and Eve was their choice. Go back and read Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. He warned them what would happen if they ate of it. Because they ate of it, did it mean that for God's plan to be enacted, they had to sin, they had to fall, so they didn't have any choice? No, brethren, that's not what the Bible says. There has never been a time, mark this down, there has never been a time when God has ever taken the free will and the moral agency of man away from him. If foreordination is true, if predestination is true, man is not a free moral agent. I deny the Bible teaches such a doctrine. Foreknowledge does not mean foreordination. Let me give you another example. Jeremiah said of Judah that she had built the high places of Baal and built altars to burn their sons and daughters. And according to Jeremiah 19 and verse 5, such a thought never entered the mind of God. Jeremiah 19, 5. Did that mean that God knew that they were going to offer their children to Moloch? That he predestined that they do that? Absolutely not. He taught them in his law to do just the opposite of that. They were to love their children, to teach their children. But because they ended up sacrificing him to Moloch, does that mean that God foreordained that to happen? Now, if predestination is true, he did. If predestination is taught in the Bible, that's exactly what happens. What the Calvinist says, if something is foreknown, then it has to be predestined how it happens. There's only one little thing we're forgetting in this. Who we're talking about here. We're talking about God. God knows the beginning from the ending. God knows how it's all going to work out. God knows all of his plans. Does that mean that man has no say in it? Let me ask you something. Why are you here today? Did God foreordain that you be here? He foreordained if you were going to be a faithful child of God that you would meet with the saints on the first day of the week. Does that mean that he predestined you to be here? Or does that mean that you made the choice to be here? Now, you know the answer to that. Also, there are some things that God did not fix for certain. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, preacher, you're getting a dangerous area here. No. Let me give you some examples. Those nations that God intended to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, remember those instructions to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verses 8 through 10? Did those nations have a choice whether they would be plucked down, destroyed, and turned over and uprooted? They absolutely did. And if that not be true, what about Nineveh? What about Nineveh in the book of Jonah? You remember why Jonah was sent to Nineveh? He was told to tell them to repent in 40 days or God was going to destroy them. Now, if it was predestined that he was going to destroy them, and by the way, 135 years later he did when they went back into their error, but why send Jonah if there was no chance that they could be saved? Did God predestine Nineveh to be destroyed? No. Nineveh made that choice for herself. And because of her repentance in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, because of her repentance, you know what God said? God said he repented from the evil that he said he would do to her. But you know what? God always intended to do that if she would repent. Or why send Jonah down there if it was already a done deal? No. Ezekiel showed that the wicked men, that wickedness would turn from wickedness in Ezekiel 2, verse 17 through 21. God told David that the men of Keilah would deliver thee up to Saul, yet David departed out of Keilah, and he trusted God. Why? Because he had a choice in the matter. David had a choice in the matter. What God said he would do, he did not do. Now, notice this last thing here. Some decrees of God were changeable. Now, wait a minute, preacher. Hebrews 13:8 says, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, am I contradicting myself when I say some decrees of God were changeable? His decree of Nineveh was changeable. Because of their action, he changed what he said he would do. Let me give you two other examples. What about Hezekiah? In Hezekiah chapter, 2 Kings chapter 20. See, I almost did that. I remember when I was first preaching, somebody told me that there was a young man that was going to be reading for his first time. And what they did to him is they told him to read Hezekiah chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, you know what he did. He was sitting up front and he was looking for Hezekiah. And it wasn't in there. But see, the man made a mistake. He meant 2 Kings. And this young man was just sweating because he couldn't find Hezekiah chapter 20. Because Hezekiah is not in the Bible. But 2 Kings chapter 20 is. And you know what Hezekiah was told? set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. But you remember what Hezekiah did? Hezekiah prayed to God. And if you go back and read in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 6, God extended to Hezekiah 15 more years of his life. He changed. Why? Because of the prayer of Hezekiah. Let me give you one other example. What about the things that God said that he would do? What about in the days of the flood? Would God have saved any of those that obeyed at the preaching of Noah? For 120 years it took God, took Noah to build the ark as God commanded him to do. But during that 120 years, 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He tried to get men to repent. If any of them would have repented, would God have saved them in the ark? Oh, no, because he always planned to only save eight. I had a preacher tell me that one time. No, nobody else could have gotten the ark because it was only built for eight souls. That's a lie. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says it was their decision. My spirit will not always strive with man, but for 120 years. Did they have a choice in the matter? You know they did. How many do you think wanted to change the choice when the rain came? Some degrees of God are changeable. That kind of does away with the thought of predestination. Now, let me tell you something. There's some problems for this theory. Let me give you a couple to think about. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 through 16. God told Israel not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness in the Ten Commandments. Why would God prohibit such if he had already predestined that some people would do it anyway? Why give a law? Why give the Ten Commandments? Some people are going to kill and rob and maim and rape. Some are going to do it anyway. So why give the law? No need to. Some are going to keep it. Some are not. So why give the law? Number two, how about the great invitation by our Lord in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? Come unto me, take my yoke, learn of me. If man was already predestined one way or the other for eternity, what good does Christ's invitation do in Matthew chapter 11? Because only people are going to be predestined are going to answer it. Why go out and preach it? If man was only going to be selected by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, don't need me to preach the gospel. Don't need any man to preach the gospel. Give me another passage, James 1. What does James 1, 13 through 15 say about lust? Say about sin. Sin is called when man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The action of man is what determines whether or not he sins, not the predestination of God. If he sins, it's because he gives in. Did God predestine for him to give in? No, but I'll tell you what God did predestine. God predestined that when he gives in to his lust and he's enticed and he's overcome, that he sins. God did predestine that. But he didn't predestine that he made the choice. One other passage. What about 1 Corinthians 10? Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, predestination is true. The Calvinist is going to have to explain this passage to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Listen very carefully. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way to escape it, that you may be able to bear it. Why would he offer a way to escape it if it was already predestined that you would fall and you would commit to sin? You don't need to escape, because if you were predestined not to sin, then you don't need to escape because God's already provided it. But if you're predestined to sin, you couldn't take the escape even if you wanted to take it. You know, I had a Pentecostal minister tell me that very thing. He said, if a person's been predestined to sin, he hasn't got any choice. He's got a sin and nothing he can do can stop him from sinning. That's blasphemy, folks. I'm telling you, the Bible doesn't teach that. I don't serve a God like that. Predestination is what it, all it is a theory of men. That's what it is. But what about their proof text? Do they have some? Oh, yeah. First, Ephesians 1. Take your Bibles, open them up. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 11. Paul uses the word predestined. That's right. No getting around that. But twice in this passage, what does predestination mean? Let me read you the definition from Thayer's Greek lexicon. Foreknowledge, forethought, prearrangement. Vine says, this does not preclude human will. Absolutely true. The predestination of which Paul writes of is that of a class of people not of a certain individual. Let me show you what I mean. If you go to verse 4, you'll see that Paul speaks of in him. In verse 6, in the beloved. In verse 10, in Christ. In verse 10, in him. In verse 7 and 11, in whom. All of these expressions can refer to those who are already in Christ. Not those who were predestined to be in Christ, but those that have already obeyed and have believed and are in Christ. God predestined certain things that they would have to do. That's right, God did. But did he predestine them to be in Christ? No. He predestined what they would do as individuals in that class of people. Now, God's counsel of his own will in verse 11 was to save all men. In Christ, those outside of Christ are not in the class of the people which God predestined to save. And that's what you'd have to say if predestination is true. Go back and read Ephesians 1. Predestination is not in the context. What about this other passage? Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's read that. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Now I'll give these people their due. I'll examine what they say. I'm not afraid to examine what they believe the Bible teaches. Romans 8, verse 28, or 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also are glorified. Now, in these passages, the Bible says those predestined in the passage would be to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You know what God predestined? He predestined that everyone that obeys the gospel would be in the image of his Son. That he predestined. Whether or not they do it is their choice. If you also look at this passage, it also says that they were called. How are men called? The Calvinist says, well, God calls him and he has no other authority but to accept it. If you read 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, you know how man is called to God? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are all men called the same way? Absolutely. Doesn't make any difference what your standard of life is. Doesn't make any difference where you live. Doesn't make any difference if you're a man or woman. Doesn't make any difference what country you live in. If you're ever going to be called by God, you're going to have to be called through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was that predestined? Absolutely. It was absolutely predestined that the only thing that would draw a man to God is his word. But that's a far cry from saying that man's predestined to accept it. No, it doesn't teach that. And then it says they were justified. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about those that were sanctified and justified. How were they sanctified and justified? If you look at verse 11, they were sanctified and justified when they obeyed the gospel, when they did what God required for them to do. Was that predestined? Yes. Was it predestined when a man would hear the word of God, that he would believe it, that he would repent, that he would confess of his sin, that he would be baptized in the water of the grave of baptism? Was it predestined by God that that would make that person a child of God? Absolutely, that was predestined. It was predestined that every person that would do that would be made a Christian. But whether he does not or he does it or not, that's not predestined. But the plan's been predestined. The message has been predestined. And the effects have been predestined. The effect is that you're in Christ. You're now in Christ. You now have access to all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. You are now a child of God. You're now a joint heir. That was predestined. Not that you would become a member. That is your choice. Let's not read more in the passage than what's there. We also need to understand, one could choose to believe or disbelieve after decision is made to hear or not to hear. Whose choice is it? Whose choice was it on the day of Pentecost, those 17 nations that were gathered? Whose choice was it for the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? It was his choice. Did God predestine the eunuch to be saved? Absolutely not. But he predestined when the gospel was preached that he would have the opportunity to accept it or reject it. He did predestine that. And then, what about Romans chapter 9, verse 11 through 13? The term election here is used. For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It is said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, the term election is used in this passage. But instead of the election being of those of salvation, it talks about the election of Isaac and the lineage of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do about the election, whether a man's going to be saved or not. It has to do with how the lineage of Christ would be established. If you go back and read the account of Genesis chapter 25, before Isaac and Esau were born, when Jacob and Esau were born, what did the Bible say? It said the older will serve the younger. If you remember when he was born, when Esau came out, Jacob grabbed his foot. Remember that? Remember all that? That was predestined. Let's use Jacob and Esau. That was predestined that the older would serve the younger. But did that mean that Esau had to sell his birthright? Did that mean that Isaac had to be deceived by Jacob and Rebekah? Did that mean that he had to do that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know why God knew that? Because he knows all things. Does that mean that Jacob and Esau and Rebekah had no choice in the matter? Do you believe that? No. That just means God knew what would happen. He knew the choices they would make. It doesn't mean that he made them make the choice. This passage has nothing to do about election for salvation. This passage has only to deal with the lineage of Christ through Isaac. That's all it has. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, you know a passage that we better remember? Romans 2 and verse 11. God is no respecter of persons. If predestination is true, God is a liar. Now, he's not, but if predestination is true, he is, because then he respects some, and he's going to discourage others. Now, do you believe that? The Bible teaches no such theory. Any system of faith which would make God a respecter of persons is in stark conflict with plain, simple Bible statements. We need to also know, how can one believe that God predestined some for salvation and some for salvation? If that's true, if God predestined some for salvation, some for condemnation, how can the Bible refer to God as a just God? It's a contradicting statement. Cannot be. Please explain Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He tasted death for every man. We'll talk about that in a minute when we talk about limited atonement. Is predestination taught in the Bible? Yes, but not Calvinistic predestination. Not predestination that the thought and the purpose of your heart is completely taken out of the issue. No, that's not taught in the Bible. That's this era of Calvinism. Well, let's talk about limited atonement. Limited atonement is that God's Son only died for a few. Now, this is the easiest one of all to explain. But I'm going to use exactly what they say. Here is from their manual. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give it to all those that are ordained, only to those that are ordained, unto eternal life, this Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. You see, limited atonement only applies to those who have the ability to believe and accept, but only those that the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to do. Article 7. Others not elected, they neither will nor or can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Now understand what he's saying. He's saying that some cannot be saved no matter what they do. Now you believe that? You believe that a man could live this life and try to please God, but no matter what he did, God wouldn't accept it. Now, you know what? I read fairy tales when I was a kid, but this one is beyond that. Limited atonement. What do we mean by limited atonement? You know, you remember what Brother Blackaby talked about, one error leading to another error? You see, predestination, you couldn't prove that, but to be able to prove predestination, they came up with this limited atonement theory. Because then it shows that Jesus really didn't die for everyone. Now, That may sound good. It says others not elected, or excuse me, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins. You see, Jesus died for the sins of the elect. God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ as a meaning of calling the elect. By limited atonement, Calvin taught that Jesus did not die for everyone or for all of mankind, but just those elected to salvation by God's predestination. It is true according to God's word. Well, is it true? Well, according to Romans 5 and verse 11, the blood of Christ is how we receive atonement. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, according to Hebrews 2:10 and verse 1 through 4 and Hebrews 9 and verse 15. The redemption for the transgression under the First Testament. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The Bible also tells us that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once and forever in Hebrews 9 verse 28. It says also in Hebrews 9 28 that he bore the sins of many. But the only many that he's talking about are those who were the elect. That's the sins that he bore on the cross. Only the elect sins. Not the sins of the whole world. Well, you know what? That slaps at what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53 doesn't teach that. It says he bore the sins of the world. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins on the tree. Just the elect? It's limited atonement is true. Well, look at 1 Peter 3:18. Let's see what the Bible does say. Turn to 1 Peter 3 and look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just, and the unjust. What does that do to limited atonement? They're both there. Those that are just and those that are unjust. Well, that kind of puts a dent in it. Well, let's go to 1 John 2, verse 2. That's not all God has to say about it. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation, and now another word for propitiation is atonement. He is the atonement for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. What does that do for limited atonement? For the whole world. And if limited atonement is right, please explain the Great Commission to me. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to only the elect. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why every? Because he only died for the elect. Why go teach it to everyone? Because everyone can't take the blood of Christ because he only died for the elect. That's not the way Jesus saw it in the Great Commission. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. What's he mean? One died for all. Who died for all? Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, he tasted death for every man. That destroys the limited atonement theory. He died for every man. Do you sit here and believe that Jesus just went to the cross for those that would accept his sacrifice? He went to those that were putting him there. He went for those that were nailing him there. And they didn't accept him, but he still died for them. Now, that doesn't mean that all men will be saved, but that does mean all men have that opportunity. The atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ can reach all men, past, present, and future. You know why? Because that was one sacrifice for eternity. There's not going to be another. Why would people believe such a theory as limited atonement? This does not mean that all will be saved. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus himself said, not everyone that said to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Luke wrote, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We also told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, that he is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. You know, it just slaps God in the face to even begin to believe that Jesus just died for a few. Now, I got a question. If limited atonement is true, what criteria did God use to decide who his son would die for and who he wouldn't? Where's the criteria in this book? You know what? If Jesus, the limited atonement is true, then he also violates Romans 2 and verse 11. Because that would make him a respecter of persons. Do you believe the blood of Christ can reach all men? I do. And that's what I preach and that's what I believe. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Limited atonement is a theory that was propped up to help prove predestination. And you know what? They both rise and fall together. They both rise and fall together. Now, the proof text. Do they have some? Oh, yeah. Look at John 10. This is their proof text. Remember when Jesus was talking about the sheep in John chapter 10? Jesus died for the sheep and not for the goats. That's not what this passage teaches. You know what John 10 teaches? That those that would follow Jesus would hear his voice. Why? Because they would submit to him. And he shows that there is no other way to God except through him. He's the door. He's the way. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. That just means the sheep will accept and submit to his teaching and his will. That doesn't mean that he didn't die for the goats. That doesn't mean that. You want to talk about the sheep and goats, go over to Matthew 25. You're in the wrong chapter. John 10 doesn't teach that. It says the sheep will hear his voice. They can follow him. They can enter in. They hear his voice in 16. Who determines if they will enter? Who determines whether they will follow him? Who determines whether they will hear him? God determined that. Wrong, brother. You determined that. God doesn't determine that. You determined that. This shows activity upon the part of the sheep. Calvinism believes that the sheep cannot act upon themselves, but they got to be moved by the Holy Spirit. I've never seen a sheep moved by the Holy Spirit. And I've never seen a person moved by the Holy Spirit. I've seen the Holy Spirit have a part in it by the preaching of this book, but by no other method. And then Acts 20, verse 28. You know what that passage says. What did Christ die for? He cried to purchase the church. The church was purchased by the blood of Christ. Calvinists teach that none but the church were purchased. Therefore, those not in the church were not bought by the blood of Christ. That's nonsense. Acts 20, verse 28 is just showing that the purchase price for the church was the blood of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do whether or not a person will accept it or not. That's taking the passage right out of context. Is the passage a sum total of the New Testament teaching on the blood of Christ? Is Acts 20, verse 28 the only passage in the Bible that talks about the blood of Jesus Christ? No, I don't think so. I think Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, it's through his blood that we have redemption. If you go back and read Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 16, you know what Paul talks about? He talks about those that were afar off. Who were those? Those were the Gentiles. Those are those that were predestined. No, that doesn't teach you. And then the other passage they use is Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, where it says that Christ loved the church and he gave his life for her. This does not prove that Christ did not die for the sins of those not in the church or those that are not elected. That doesn't have anything to do. It says he died for his love for the church. That doesn't mean that he didn't die for those outside the church. The Bible teaches just the opposite of that. The Bible teaches that he died for all men. You know, I can take any passage and make it sound good. Because, you see, the Bible says that he died for the church. That means that he only died for the elect. No. It means he loved the church and he was willing to give his life for it. That's what it means. Let's not read more into it than what's there. Why do people believe in limited atonement? I know why. They believe it because they have to prop up their theory. And you know, that's as far as we're going to go this morning. Because if I get into the total depravity, you'll be here a long time. And we're going to talk about total depravity. You know what total depravity means? It means, you know what? You're a victim of your own existence. You're a victim because you're a human being. We're a victim, but it's not because we're a human being. And we're going to talk about tonight about total depravity. And you come back tonight, we're going to show what a work of the Holy Spirit is. We're going to show what a direct operation of the Holy Spirit is tonight. And then we're going to answer the question once and for all, does once saved mean always saved? We'll see if the Bible says that. Well, I want you to know, friend, if you are here and you're not a member of the Lord's body, I want you to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ went to the cross for your salvation. And don't you let anybody ever tell you that he didn't. And whether or not you will be saved is a personal choice that you must make for your own self. Nobody, underline this, nobody can determine another person's salvation. God leaves that in the hands of every accountable person to make the decision for themselves. God never predetermined it for you. He predetermined what you must do. We already talked about it. He predetermined what he will do if you will do what he predetermined to do. If you obey the gospel, you know what he predetermined he will do? He will wash your sins away. He will clean the slate. He will make you pure in the sight of God. He will make you justified, sanctified, and you will be a child of God. That was predestined. And that will happen because the blood of Christ ensured that it would happen. But you must follow the terms that God has given. If you do or not, it's your choice. If you go out of this building this morning and you're not a child of God, that's your choice. Don't tell anyone that God predestined you to be lost because that's not true. If you're here and you are a child of God, you've already done that, and you went back into the world, God didn't predestine you to do that. You did that when you allowed sin to overcome you again. And you need to come home and you need to repent. And you need to turn away from that sin. And you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. But whether you do that or not, that's your choice. And you can go out of here, you can reject what I've just said, and you can go out here and you can live your life any way you want. But if you do, God didn't predestine that. But he did predestine what he will do with you on the day of judgment. He did predestine.